If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, a passage that we read together earlier in the service, the 42nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. As has been announced, a special time of contemporary worship music is planned for tonight. Several of our gifted musicians have worked hard in preparing to lead us in a sacred sing-along, a time of worship in which we'll be singing a number of modern songs that celebrate God as our Creator, our Savior, God who is our desire and our hope. And our singing, accompanied by instrumentation, will provide a vehicle for us to be able to express together our deep sense of God's worth. The music, by God's blessing, will both stir on the one hand, but also provide a way of expressing on the other hand our feelings and our thoughts about the Lord. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we love Him. To us, He is the greatest thing. We admire Him. We desire Him. We want to honor Him above everything else in our existence. And sacred music gives us the opportunity to express and to more deeply feel that dynamic of our love for Him and of our veneration of Him and our admiration of Him and our gratitude toward Him. Now, the fact that the worship music will be contemporary led me to think of the Bible's phrase, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." Now, the Bible is certainly not against what is old. God Himself is described as the Ancient of Days. Our copies of the Bible, which we have in hand tonight, are reliable copies of the Lord's ancient words. And as we read the Scriptures, so much of what we read draws attention to God's ancient acts. The Bible is not at all against what is old. But the Word of God also affirms that the Lord is doing new things. The Bible teaches that whenever someone is converted, and I trust that throughout the earth there have been hundreds, perhaps even thousands, we would hope, converted on this very day, this single Lord's Day. And the Bible says that wherever that has happened, that a new creation has taken place. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And new things call for new songs. Repeatedly, the Bible summons the people of God, commands the people of God to sing to the Lord a new song. And the fact that we are to sing to the Lord means that the kind of singing that we anticipate doing together this evening is not fundamentally a performance. It's not primarily an entertainment event. It is an act of worship. It will be a corporate act of worship in which we will be addressing our God, speaking directly to Him, speaking of Him, to express our love for Him and our praise of Him. In 9 different places, the Scriptures refer to the singing of a new song to the Lord. Not surprisingly, 6 of those references are found in the book of Psalms. 2 of the texts are located in the closing book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And then the other reference is here before us in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. And interestingly, when you look at all 9 of these passages that call the people of the Lord to sing unto the Lord a new song, it's interesting that when you look at all 9 of the passages, you see that this celebrating of God by way of song is not only a celebration of God's salvation of His people, but also a celebration of God's judgment of His enemies. That latter idea of the judgment of God's enemies is a prominent theme in Psalm 96, and again in Psalm 98, in Psalm 144, in Psalm 149. In the closing book of the Bible, the 2 passages in Revelation calling for us to sing a new song to the Lord, Revelation 5, Revelation 14. Again, the idea of God's judgment of his enemies is prominent, and that theme is prominent as well in the passage that is before us tonight. And in that connection of God's saving his people being so entwined with God's delivering his people from their enemies and bringing judgment upon their enemies, it's interesting that in the very first new worship song that is recorded for us in the Bible, found back in the book of Exodus chapter 15, the opening words are, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Those were the opening lines of Israel's song of celebration as they looked down upon the waters of the Red Sea, having come back upon Pharaoh and his chariot troops. God had, of course, brought Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground, wonderfully delivering them from those who had oppressed them. And as they looked down upon the corpses of these Egyptian warriors who so wanted to bring Israel back into subjection to exploit them yet again, the people of God gloried in the truth that God had saved them. And he had done so by way of destroying their enemies. Well, here in Isaiah 42, the people of God are summoned to sing to the Lord a new song. That directive is found in verse 10. And verses 10, 11, and 12 emphasize that not only Israel, but also the entire world should praise Jehovah. His worship should erupt from the mountaintops. It should erupt from the coastlands, from east to west of this entire globe. God should be praised. His great worth should be celebrated in song. And then verse 13 proclaims, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." And so once again, we see that theme of the Lord judging his enemies. He is a mighty warrior. He goes forth conquering and to conquer with holy zeal. He defeats all those who oppose him. And that is entwined with the salvation of his beloved ones. Well, let's go back to the beginning of Isaiah 42 and note the progression of thought. And we'll do so by way of 6 points. And since we are anticipating this special time of sacred worship together tonight, my aim is to be relatively brief. Well, first, note that God speaks of his own relationship to a special instrument, an agent whom God will use to deliver his people. That's in the opening part of verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." And without explicitly identifying who this servant is, the passage makes plain that God has a special relationship to this agent, this instrument. The word servant draws attention to the fact that this person will be a means of advancing God's cause. He will be employed by the Lord to accomplish the purposes and the plans of God. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the word servant is actually used to refer to various parties, and you have to look at it in its context to understand who precisely is in view in a given text more than a few times. The phrase, "my servant," refers to Israel itself, God's chosen people. There are times where the phrase, "my servant," refers to an unbeliever like the Persian King Cyrus, who would live some 2 centuries later. But Isaiah foretold that Cyrus, a pagan king, would be the servant of God, the instrument of God to bring about the emancipation of Israel from captivity to the Babylonians. So sometimes the servant of the Lord's not even referring to a believer. But in this passage before us and in other significant passages in Isaiah, it's clear, looked at in the larger context of the Bible, that the Lord's servant is referring to none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming anointed one. The servant is not named here, but the New Testament clearly identifies this passage with Jesus in Matthew 12, verses 17 and following, a passage we'll briefly look at in a few minutes. But what is emphasized here in the opening of Isaiah 42 is that God himself will uphold his servant because he is the elect one in whom the Father delights. He is the one whom the Father puts his Holy Spirit. And what is inferred in that language is that the servant would need strength from the Father, that this servant would face challenges, that this servant would face unusual demands. And what's being affirmed here is that the Father would uphold and sustain his servant, and he would do so with joy because this servant was his chosen one in whom he had a special delight. He would uphold him by way of the agency of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would give this servant without measure. Having spoken of a special relationship to his servant, God next speaks of his servant's mission, telling us what the objective of his mission is and the manner in which the mission will be accomplished. And this is found in verses 1b through verse 4. Now, with respect to the second point, note how the goal of the servant's mission is described in these verses. It's actually mentioned four times. Into verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Again, at the end of verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. Beginning of verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And then the end of verse 4, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. It's very explicit and it's emphatic in this passage what this special servant of the Lord has as his objective. He is coming to establish justice in the earth. He will abolish all that is evil, false, and hurtful. He will right every wrong. No longer will anyone be exploited. Forever removed will be selfishness and deceit and taking advantage of others. There will no longer be an absence of integrity in any degree. He will so write his law upon the hearts of his people and upon the soil of the new earth that the people who dwell there will only be capable of righteousness and love. Oh Lord, come, bring such a world where the only thing that people can do is the right thing and the loving thing and the kind thing. This is what Messiah will come to bring. He will come to establish justice. It will be perfect. It will be indefectible. It will be everlasting. Note also in the second point, the manner in which this mission will be accomplished. Verses 2 and following, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Now, verse 2 cannot be taken absolutely. He will not cry out. For verse 13 in this very passage tells us that the Lord will cry out with a loud voice when he comes as a mighty warrior to destroy those who oppose him. But verse 2 is drawing attention to the fact that in the accomplishment of his mission, God's servant will be characterized in measure by a certain quietness. He will not cry out nor raise his voice. And it's significant here to note the context in which Matthew, some seven centuries later, will draw upon these opening verses of Isaiah 42 in applying them to Jesus of Nazareth. Turn with me, please, just for a quick moment to Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 and following, because this is where the New Testament says clearly that this prophecy made seven centuries earlier, this prophecy was speaking of Jesus. And it's interesting to note the context. Matthew 12, picking up in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He'll declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break," and so forth on down through verse 21. And the point seems to be that there was nothing ostentatious about Jesus in his first coming. Many leaders love the spotlight. We've got another presidential election on its way here in the States. And one of the things that we will experience anew is that there are people who so much want the microphone. They want the camera. They want the news reporter. And they want to have a lot of attention drawn to them. And that was not the way Jesus operated in his first coming. During most of his public ministry, he warned those he had healed not to make him known. He didn't want false expectations to be fed. He had not come to be a great earthly leader. He had come to die in the stead of his people. And so there was a real sense in which his first coming was marked by a certain quietness. But the manner of this servant would also be one, Isaiah tells us, of incredible gentleness. And surely these must be some of the most precious words in the whole Bible. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. We live in a world of pervasive injustice presently. It's a cursed world. It's a broken world. And there is so much that is so wrong. And it splashes onto everyone in some measure and to some degree. And because the world is what it is presently, there are more than a few people who know what it is to be deeply discouraged and even to despair. That's not uncommon in this fallen world. But Isaiah tells us, speaking for God, that the Lord's servant knows how to deal with people whose hope is barely flickering. For people who are on the edge, as it were, of losing faith. Wherever there is true faith, however small it may be, however weak it may be, God's servant will be found to be very tender. And furthermore, the servant's manner of carrying out his mission is marked by power and courage. I love these words that are spoken about the Lord's servant. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Those on the front lines battling against injustice often feel overwhelmed. Many people say in law enforcement become very cynical and very hard because of the overwhelming character of the evil that's out there and the fact that, in a sense, so many never change, and law enforcement and other personnel discover on some level how limited they are in their own resources to effect real change in the world. Iniquity has roots that are so strong, but Jesus will not fail nor be discouraged. He has his own timetable, he has his own methods, but he knows he will succeed. He never has a crisis of confidence, he never frets, he never has a time where he's just blue because he's thinking maybe it's not going to work. He has come and will come again. And he will establish justice in the earth. And he knows that he will succeed. And so his mission is characterized by a holy optimism and by a courage. He will not fail nor be discouraged. Well, having declared the goal and the manner of the servant's mission, God next draws attention to himself as the true creator of the universe and all of life. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. In the larger context of the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet was addressing a largely apostate people, a people who had turned from the Lord in order to worship idols, just like the tribes and the nations around them. And that's why the northern kingdom was being taken into captivity by Assyria. And that's why down the road, the southern kingdom would likewise be taken into captivity in Babylon. It was a time of national declension and chastisement. The people of God, the remnant that remained, must have been very discouraged. And God reminds them here of who He is, seeking to impart to them faith and hope and strength in the midst of growing darkness and in the midst of growing chastisement that was coming upon their world, their region. Things were hard and things were going to get harder. But God reminds them in the face of the growing darkness of who He is. He is the one true living God, the God who made all things and sustains them. In the fourth point, verses 6 through 7, God reiterates His special relationship to His servant and once again speaks of the goal of this special servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will uphold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And having, at the beginning of the chapter, spoken by way of just describing the Father's relationship to this special servant, here the Father speaks directly to the servant, and by way of prophecy, anticipating 7 centuries later when Jesus would come, the Father is now speaking directly to His Son, speaking to His servant. I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. What immense comfort Jesus must have found in those words, reflecting on those assurances as He faced the temptations of the devil and as He encountered the hostility of men, and especially as He faced the agonies of the cross. Perhaps these words from Isaiah were pulsating in His mind and in His heart, that His Father had sworn that He would not let go of Him. He would sustain Him. He would be with Him. God's servant would be given as a covenant to the people. God's sworn promise to forgive the sins of His people, to sanctify His people completely through putting His law upon their hearts, in their hearts, inscribing it on the heart, putting His Spirit inside of them, working within them, whereby they would never turn away from Him and He would never turn away from them. God's oath-bound promises are so tied to the work of His servant that in this prophecy, the servant is identified as the covenant itself. Jesus is the covenant. He is God's promise. He is God's vow that God will bring to pass all that He has purposed to do in the salvation, in the redemption of His own. Here in verses 6 and 7, the mission of God's servant is not identified in terms of justice, but in terms of deliverance. This servant is the light of the world, the one who will bring the saving knowledge of God to the nations. Through Him, those held captive will be emancipated. And viewed in the larger context of what was said earlier about it being the goal of the servant's mission to establish justice, we learn here that it is through redemption that righteousness is established. The two go together. Christ has come to establish a new heaven and a new earth that is dominated exclusively by righteousness. How will that world come? It will come through redemption. Yes, Christ will remove from the earth all that is finally impenitently evil, Satan and all of his fallen angels, and all those who are the people of Satan who are finally impenitent. Jesus will remove them. They will not be part of the new earth. But there will be a great population on the new earth. And there will be people like us who were sinners through and through. But Christ, in coming to establish righteousness, redeemed so as to restore and renew. And He redeems by way of being a light. He brings a a saving knowledge of God. He redeems by way of emancipating from the chains that hold us by nature under the thraldom of Satan and sin. Well, in verses 8 and 9, the fifth point, God reiterates His unique identity and asserts evidence that demands the verdict that He alone is truly God. 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. God is showing His credentials now. The former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And when you read through the Bible, when you read Isaiah 42, you have reason to say, yes, this is the God who is. Before things happen, He announces it. And then they come to pass. And in that, He demonstrates His unique Godness. Well, then the sixth point in verses 10 and following, God admonishes His people, and not only them, He admonishes the whole earth to acknowledge His unique worth in song. He summons people to sing to the Lord a new song. All should give glory to the Lord. The people in Africa should do it. The people in China should do it. The people in South America should do it. The people in Greenland should do it. The people in America should do it. People in Mebane should do it. All around this planet, the way people ought to respond to the living God and what He has done in raising up His servant is that they should erupt with affection toward God, with admiration toward God, and with an extolling of God. And music is the vehicle whereby the emotions of affection and admiration and reverence can be conveyed and can be experienced. It's not the only vehicle, of course, but in this passage and in many others, it is brought to the fore as how do you respond to these things that the prophet has just foretold? These wonderful things that there is a Savior who will not quench a smoking flax, who will not break a bruised reed. How do you respond to that? And this passage says, sing. Sing to God. Just let loose and sing to the Lord. And tell Him how worthy He is, how deserving He is, how right it is that He and His works should be celebrated. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we're going to sing. And it's not a concert, first and foremost. It's not a performance. It's going to be a time of worship. If you need to go, we'll let you go. But we'd love to have you stay. Because that's what we've come to do on this day, and that's what we come to do on every Sunday, y'all. We come to worship. We come to tell our God that He is worthy. We come to hear from Him. And we respond to Him, trusting, obeying, worshiping. And we have a special opportunity tonight to respond with worship. And what is true in the entire world, what is true in every nation under the sun, is true in this room right now. And that is, there are only two kinds of people. There are people whose heart responds to what I've just expressed about worshiping with God with, yes, God deserves that, and I want to be involved in that. And then there are those who don't care. I'm sure that in a crowd of this size, there are people whose desires do not run at all in the direction of wanting to worship God. For those of you who don't care, you honestly can't say that you desire the Lord. you honestly can't say that He is the jewel above every jewel in your existence. Take warning from what is said in verse 13. Because the praise that is called forth in verses 10 through 12 is immediately followed by verse 13. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies. God is going to have a new world where the only people who live there are those who love Him and worship Him. So I urge those of you who don't care to seek the Lord while He can be found. But I want to end on this note. He is willing to be found. And for those of you who are here who you do believe in the Lord, but perhaps you feel flat as a pancake and thoughts of worshiping God, you're not stirred, you're not excited, you're just tired, or you're just discouraged, or you're just thinking, it is so hard for me to connect with contemporary music. I want you to know that where faith is true, however small, however weak, you will find Jesus Christ. And this is a good word for those of you who don't care right now. You will find in Jesus Christ one who is willing to be tender and gentle and accepting to any who will have Him on His terms. Let's come to Jesus. And for those of us who know Him, may we sing of His worth. We'll take a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back together for the time of worship. Let me first close this in prayer. Our God, we thank You that You have given us in Jesus Christ and in Your Word so many reasons to sing to You a song. And we thank You that for many of us here, You have put a new song in our hearts, that You have drawn us out of the miry clay, that You have set our feet upon a rock, that You have rescued us from our enemies, You've rescued us from ourselves. And we thank You for the salvation that You have wrought. And oh God, here at the end of this Lord's Day, we would worship You and give You Your due. So help us, please. Give us joy in our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.